Well, let's turn to God's word together, and we're reading this morning again from the book of 1 John, first letter of the Apostle John, and we're going to be focusing this morning on just three verses from chapter 2, so very brief reading from 1 John chapter 2 from verses 12 to 14. It's on page 1021 if you're using the church Bible, pew Bible, as it were. But before that, we're going to read a familiar psalm, a psalm we sing often and have read on occasion, Psalm 103, page 502 in the church Bibles. So Psalm 103 and then 1 John chapter 2 from verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our iniquities, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. John writes, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word, and we trust and pray that he will bless it to us this morning. Please do have these verses open before you. Just let's pray briefly and ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for the privilege of another Lord's Day, the opportunity to rest in Christ and to be refueled by fellowship with your people and through the means of your grace, which you have appointed for our blessing, and to be able to gather as the called out ones, as your covenant people, and declare your praise, and to be able to see in your word things as they really are, to come to understand who you are and all that you have done in Christ for us. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us in this hour, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would give us an increased measure of faith, that we might be confident and strong in the Lord, growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, and that we might be fruitful in your hand in the coming days. We pray that you would minister to us now, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. When I was a wee boy many years ago, one of the things that me and my friends sometimes liked to do was to go swimming, and we would try to see how long we could swim under the water before we needed to come up for breath. Such is the highly competitive nature of young boys of that age. It's perhaps something of a miracle that none of us drowned in the midst of this very serious and important contest. But if you've ever been silly enough to do such a thing, you'll know that there is a very real sense of relief when you finally come up out of the water and you begin to breathe again. Under the water, as you swim, you're underneath, the pressure becomes quite intense. It becomes increasingly uncomfortable. But then comes that moment of release. You come up for air and you regain the strength that you need to do it all over again. Well, this passage in 1 John chapter 2 is one which functions a little bit like that experience of coming up for air. Coming up for air. If you think about what we've read so far in the letter, and also much of what comes next in the letter, what is John doing? What has he been doing in all of this? What is he going on to do towards the end of the letter? Well, on the one hand, he is warning believers of the need to be very alert and very vigilant, on our guard against false teachers, particularly those who would come into the church and who would present to the church a false Christ. And clearly, that is a very serious and quite intense thing. But then on the other hand, at the same time, John is also outlining here these various hallmarks of a genuine faith, hallmarks against which we are meant to examine our lives, and in the end, insofar as we respond to those various tests in the right way, that we might then be men and women, boys and girls, who are increasingly assured of our salvation. And so that is the warning on the one hand as to the false teachers who were particularly prevalent at the time when John was writing this letter, and there is this sense in which we are being tested. In other words, there is a very real sense of pressure in all of that, isn't there? There's a sense in which we are being tested. We are under the microscope. We feel as if we are in the spotlight. We are having to be very honest about who we are, about what we believe, and about how we are living our lives. And that is a big, huge aspect of the purpose, the intention for this entire epistle. But here in these verses that we just read together from 12 to 14 of chapter 2, you just get the sense that John is hitting the pause button on all of that self-examination and personal scrutiny. There's a sense in which he's shifting gear from the imperatives of the Christian life to the indicatives of the Christian life. That whereas he's been saying, and he'll go on to say, here is what you ought to be doing, and here is how you ought to be living if you are a Christian man, if you are a Christian woman, here in these verses, John is reminding believers of what we already have, who we already are, where we already stand, as those who have come to lay hold of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you think about it, if we are to grow in our own personal assurance of salvation, which is a huge part, again, of the intention of this letter, if we are to grow in personal assurance, we do need to be tested, but we also need to be encouraged. We also need to be encouraged. And that is very much the spirit with which John is addressing the church here in these three verses. He is underlining that which is true, that which cannot change, if we have come by the grace of God to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which is true, that which we are now able to build our lives upon, if we have come by the sovereign grace of Almighty God to turn from our sins and to place our trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, just before we come to think about what those particular encouragements are that John lays out for us here, there's two things we just need to clarify at the outset. The first is to simply highlight the fact that these verses are quite poetic in terms of their language and their structure. I am by no means a literary expert, but just at a very basic level, you notice that John uses an element of symmetry and repetition here in order to emphasize, in order to really underline the points that he's making, the points that we're going to come on to exploring. Three times he says, I am writing to you in the present tense, as in, I write this to you now. And then three times he says, I write to you in the aorist tense, as in, I have written this to you. And the sense here is, it's a bit like saying, I am telling you that X, Y, and Z is true. And then following all of that up by saying, I have told you that X, Y, and Z is true. And it seems to be that he's writing in this way under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to simply underline and emphasize the absolute reliability, the robustness of what he's describing, of what he's explaining to the people of God, as if he's saying, this is absolutely foundational to everything else that I'm going to be laying out in this letter and everything else that I'm calling you to be and to do in life. Make sure that you have got this entrenched within your hearts and your minds before we think about all of these other subjects and different aspects of the Christian life. Make sure you've meditated on these things and you're doing so every day, because here is the great foundation on which you stand and are able to build and grow. The second thing to mention concerns these four categories of people that John says he is writing to. First of all, he speaks of little children in verse 12, and then children in verse 13, young men in verses 13 and 14, and finally fathers again in 13 and 14. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about this and the question of who in particular is John referring to when he uses these different terms. There's different views on this subject. Some have said that John is speaking literally of those who are children, young men or young adults, and fathers. Others have said that he's speaking metaphorically to describe different stages of Christian maturity. And the third view, the one that I would take, is that he is speaking metaphorically, but he's using these different terms in order to emphasize the particularities of the different blessings which actually belong to all Christians. He's using these terms in order to emphasize the particularities of the different blessings which actually belong to all Christians. In other words, John is addressing here, throughout these verses, he's addressing the whole church. He's addressing the whole church. And the reason he speaks of these different categories, children, young men, and fathers, is not so much to speak of different groups within the church, but it is to emphasize the nature of the blessings that he's describing, blessings which belong to every true believer. Now, for those who are interested in how we get to that conclusion, we don't have time to go into all the detail this morning, but one of the main arguments that supports that view is that not only does John use the phrase little children to refer to all Christians on six occasions throughout this letter, he uses little children to describe all believers throughout the letter. But in addition to that, in verse 12, the two Greek words which are translated here as little children in verse 12 and then children in verse 13, those two words were actually used by the Lord Jesus himself in John's gospel. And on those occasions, Jesus used those particular words to refer to the 12 disciples, those who were clearly men and not children. And so with that principle of metaphor established with reference to little children and children, I think what's most likely here is that when John speaks of young men and fathers, he's simply continuing that same pattern in order to distinguish these blessings of the faith, which are common and true to all believers. And so the question is, what are those blessings? What does John want the church to realize and be emboldened by, so that we might then see it as our absolute joy to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and to press on in the way of righteousness? Well, first of all, John reminds the church that as those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are those whose sins are forgiven and who have been reconciled to God, who is now our Father in heaven. We are those whose sins are forgiven. We are those who have been reconciled to God and who now know him as our Father in heaven. He says in verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then at the end of 13, he says, I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. Your sins are forgiven, and you know the Father. Now again, he's writing to all Christians here, I believe. But if you think about it, when we are new to the faith, or very young in the faith, those who might well be called children in the faith, the very first thing that becomes our joy and our strength in life is knowing that our sins have been forgiven, that our debt has been cleared, and that in Jesus Christ, we are those who have been reconciled to, brought into fellowship and communion with God the Father. This is like the foundational blessing of being a Christian, isn't it? Knowing that all of our guilt has been cleared away, and that in Jesus Christ, we have been adopted into the family of God's people, the household of faith, so that now we can relate to the Almighty God and commune with the Almighty God as our Father in heaven. And you see, when we are new to the faith, as is illustrated here by John's use of little children and children, it is very apparent at that time that there is absolutely nothing in all the world that's more precious than this. We sing, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And we feel the immensity of that. But do you see, the problem is, as time goes on and we become somewhat weary in the fight, burdened by a knowledge of our own failings, weighed down by the pressures of this life, we can so very easily begin to lose sight of this, can't we? We forget that which was our supreme joy and our greatest delight when we were mere infants in the faith. And so in the context of all of this, it's as if John is saying, remember, believer, you're standing before God. Remember that for his name's sake, the moment you turned to Jesus Christ and you believed in his name, the whole of your life's debt was cancelled in the courtroom of heaven. And you were, in that moment, you were brought into a saving knowledge of and everlasting communion with the one who is your eternal and faithful and gracious and merciful and loving Father in heaven. Remember this, John is saying. I write this to you, and I have written this to you. The second thing he presses home is that in Christ, we are those who have been delivered from the devil. First of all, in verse 13, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Again, it wouldn't be correct, theologically speaking, it wouldn't be correct to suggest that only young men or those considered young men in the faith, that they are the only believers who have successfully overcome the evil one. But if you think about it, we tend to associate youth with vigor, don't we? Hence the phrase youthful vigor. It's typically men who are relatively younger in years who would be out on the front line in any battle, who would be engaging in warfare and overcoming the enemy. And so with that kind of thinking in mind, John is effectively saying that which is true of those young men in a physical sense is also true of all believers in a spiritual sense. That because you have believed the gospel and because Christ has destroyed the works of the devil by way of his life, death, and resurrection, and because his word, the gospel, now dwells within you by the Holy Spirit, therefore you are those who have, past tense, overcome the evil one. That is, you are those who have been liberated and set free from your former bondage. Because in Christ, by his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection, the power of the devil in terms of his hold over your life, that power has been broken. That power has been removed from you. Satan no longer has dominion over the life of those who are in Christ. John Calvin in his Institutes, John Calvin, he relates this crucial truth back to the Israelites, and particularly their deliverance from Pharaoh in Egypt. And Calvin said this, he said, "We must regard the Egyptian bondage of Israel as a type of the spiritual captivity in which all of us are held bound until our heavenly vindicator, having freed us by the power of his arm, leads us into the kingdom of freedom. At a former time, God, intending to gather the scattered Israelites to worship his name, released them from the intolerable dominion of Pharaoh, by which they were oppressed. So today, all those to whom he professes himself their God, he releases from the devil's deadly power, which is foreshadowed by that physical bondage." Does that mean that the devil poses no further threat to our lives? Well, of course not. Of course it doesn't mean that. The devil remains active and he continues to prowl around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And I can tell you from experience this past week, he does not like these kinds of points to be made in sermons on a Sunday morning. But here is the crucial distinction. Here is the crucial distinction. Although there remains an ongoing battle, the war has been won. Although the evil one continues to fire his fiery darts at our lives, and sometimes that opposition is incredibly intense, yet he no longer has dominion over us, and he cannot ever pluck us from the powerful hand of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. And John, you see, John is simply saying, remember this, believer. Stand firm in this. Realize this, that you are no longer in bondage. Realize that you have been set free by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the chains of the devil's bondage have been loosed from your individual life. Hence why the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." For freedom Christ has set us free. Isn't that wonderful? You think about the joy and the exuberance and the rejoicing of those Israelites of old, held captive and made to be slaves in terrible conditions and oppressed in that dark land of Egypt, treated miserably. And God liberates them. God brings them out with a mighty outstretched arm of his salvation. He delivers them. Well, how much more is that now true for us through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the liberating, wonderful, glorious truth of his life and his death and his victorious resurrection from the dead on the third day. Our sins are forgiven. We've been reconciled to God. We've been set free from the devil's bondage. But then John mentions one further thing. And that is that as Christians, we are those who have come by grace to have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. A saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, "I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." Again in verse 14, "I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." When we think about fathers, or when we think about those in general terms who are our seniors, we tend to associate those people with a degree of maturity and with, we would say, a deeper, a fuller understanding and knowledge of certain things. Well, here I think John is simply applying that same principle metaphorically as a way of saying that by God's grace and as a believer, whatever age you might be, if your faith is in the gospel, then you are one who has already, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you have come to have a profound and personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, the one who is from the beginning. A man named Douglas Sean O'Donnell, whose work on this particular chapter and passage are very, very helpful and have helped me a great deal this past week. He said this. He said, "All Christians know Jesus at that foundational but deep level. It is not merely the bishops who defended the deity of Christ at the Council of Nicaea who deserve the distinguished title of fathers in the church, but everyone who abides in him. All Christians know Jesus." That is, they are in an intimate saving relationship with him. It is not merely a mark of Christian maturity. The day-old convert and the 60-year Bible scholar and saint know Jesus equally. The scholar saint might know more intellectually and experientially about Jesus, but both truly know him. In other words, whether you are very young in years, young ones, say this directly to you, whether you're very young in years and you're still at school, or whether you're very old in years and it's been a very long time since you were at school, whether you are a new Christian, or whether you've been walking with the Lord for 50 years, the fact remains you know Jesus Christ. And that knowledge, although it may vary in an intellectual and an experiential sense, as O'Donnell rightly says, that knowledge of the one who is from the beginning is something profound and precious and deep in every true believer. It makes me think of the words of the hymn writer Graham Kendrick in the hymn All I Once Held Dear. They're not the most poetically brilliant words ever written, but they say it all plainly. They say it all simply in the way that they should. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Is that the statement of your life this morning? Because friends, when you really stop and you think about all of this, you pull back all of the detail and all that we can become clouded with in our minds, in our thinking. This here is the very essence of what it is to be a Christian. Not just that we have signed up to a certain creed or a church formula or tradition, although that has its place and is important, but that we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and as our Lord, and because we know that He is our righteousness and our Redeemer, we therefore respond by saying, there is no greater thing in all the world than knowing Him. We respond by saying, you are my joy, and I love you, Lord. There is no greater thing than knowing Jesus Christ. And we respond by saying, you are my joy, my everything in life. Friends, what an encouragement these verses must have been to those first century believers in the immediate context in which the apostle was writing, men and women who had experienced and were experiencing so much turmoil and difficulty and conflict, both from without and from within. And yet, what an encouragement these words must surely be to us here today and to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that whether we are very young or very old, whether we are new to the faith or have believed for a very long time, if we have repented of our sins and if we have believed the gospel, and even if we will do that for the very first time right now, here this morning, then that being the case, we are those whose sins are forgiven. We are those who have been reconciled to Almighty God. We are those who have been delivered from the devil. And we are those who now know personally and savingly the Lord Jesus Christ, the everlasting Savior, the Good Shepherd, the one who promises that we will never perish, and that no one can snatch us out of His hand. Praise be to God for the riches of His grace, for this salvation, which is all of Him and all granted to us through faith and in Christ. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we lift up our eyes to heaven and we thank you for the way in which you have looked down upon us with such mercy and kindness and grace and compassion. We thank you this day for these wonderful blessings and benefits of your grace in the gospel. We thank you for the joy of sins forgiven. We thank you that in Christ we live in communion with the Almighty, and we come to you as children before our Father. We thank you for the power of the gospel, the way that it has liberated us and delivered us from the clutches of the devil. We thank you for the wonderful privilege, the treasure of knowing Christ, the one who is from the beginning, the one who is our prophet and our priest and our king, the one who preserves our lives, the one who is a friend to sinners, the one who is our help throughout all the days of our lives. We pray, O Lord, that you would impress these truths upon us and seal these truths to our hearts, that we might be those who are full of the joy of our salvation, and that we might respond to the riches of your grace with lives of zeal and love and faithfulness and obedience, that we would live according to your commandments and precepts, and that we would be fruitful, and that we would produce fruit in keeping with repentance. We pray, our Father in heaven, for any here this morning who as yet have not laid hold of Christ. We ask for your intervention, and we pray that you would grant the grace, deliver them, we pray, from darkness to light, from death to life. Pray for those who are young in the faith. We thank you that having honestly come to you, confessing their sins and trusting in Jesus, they are those who know Christ and who are united with him and who now have an inheritance which cannot perish, spoil or fade. We pray that you would build them up in the faith, grant them increasing knowledge and understanding. Establish them, O Lord, and go before them and use them for your glory. We pray for those, Lord, who have been in the faith for many years, and those for whom it is always our danger, Lord, to lose sight of what you have done and to enter into doubt and unbelief and to become wayward in our thinking, in our ways. And so we pray, Lord, that these vital and foundational truths would again be the real precious treasure to all who believe, particularly, Lord, those later in their years. Father, may each and every one be refreshed in the wonderful fountain of your love in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we think upon these things, we're reminded that this is surely not only our greatest need, but the world's greatest need, particularly in days when death and destruction are so widespread and so much on our TV screens and in our newspapers. We think this morning, as your people, of this recent earthquake in Turkey and Syria. Father, we are terribly saddened by the loss of thousands of lives. We see entire families destroyed. Father, we pray that you would comfort those who mourn, that you would help those who are seeking to give aid and provide help to those who are suffering. We pray that you would bless your church in these countries. We pray that you would grant them the grace to be a faithful and strong witness in days of such difficulty. We pray that through this disaster, Lord, and other calamities around the world, that many would come to see just how fragile life really is, and that you would call out your elect and bring them to salvation. We think of the ongoing situation in the Ukraine and with Russia. Father, we confess that we don't really know or understand the fullness, the whole truth of that situation. We recognize that there is a lot of propaganda in these days and fake news and many things being said, but we thank you that you know the fullness of all that is taking place there. We pray that you would stay the hand of evil. We pray that you would expose all that is corrupt. And we pray, Father, ultimately, that righteousness would be exalted, that peace would be restored. Father in heaven, we pray for the ongoing march of your gospel throughout the world, and particularly in your providence as we find ourselves here in Perth, in Scotland. We pray for our nation. We give you thanks, our Father, for bringing forward and calling out a good number of men who are sensing a call to the ministry of the gospel. We thank you for that answer to prayer, our Father, and we pray that you would lead each one, you would guide them, that you would grow their faith and help them to increase in godliness and equip them for service in your church, wherever you would cast their lot. We pray for those new gospel works, new church plants in our own presbytery. We think of Jeff Murray at Leavenmouth and Craig Anderson in Gala Shields and Robin Silson at Winchborough. Father, we thank you for these men and others who have been working on relatively new churches for longer. We commit them to you and we pray that you would protect them, watch over their families, give them wisdom, help them to know what they are to do from one day to the next. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that your word would bring forth fruit, that you would bring in a harvest of souls in these places, and that your church, which is established in these various towns and villages, Lord, would serve as a clear and bold testimony to the power of the gospel and to the goodness of God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our own church family here in Perth, and we ask that you would continue to bless our efforts corporately and individually as we seek to make Jesus Christ known here in Tulloch and in Perth and in the many villages and towns surrounding this city. O Lord our God, how many thousands are living in darkness and without hope in the world. We pray that you would be pleased to use us and use other gospel churches in this city to bring many to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, this day for those who are struggling with illness at this time. And again, we would commit Angus McSween to you and Effie, and we pray for young Isla Simpson. Father, others who are struggling with various kinds of affliction, we ask that you would draw near to them. We pray that you would be pleased, Lord, to do a miracle, to restore those who are unwell. And we pray that you would give the grace to those who are concerned and to those who are themselves unwell to look to Christ and to find all of their strength and comfort and peace in him. Father, as we continue in this Lord's Day, this day which you have appointed for your glory and for our benefit, we ask that you would continue to minister to us by your Holy Spirit, Help us to know more deeply and more profoundly, perhaps than ever before, the wonder of your grace in Jesus Christ, the wonder of sins forgiven, of debt cancelled, of a saving relationship with the Creator God. Help us to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Help us to keep our eyes on him, to walk with him, to love him, and to serve him all our days. For we ask all of these things in his wonderful name. Amen.